for downloading our podcast. We know that at the time when John writes the book of Revelation, there are many churches in Asia Minor. However, our Lord Jesus Christ, named by various titles, gives accolades, exhortations, and some very frightening warnings to only seven churches in Asia Minor. Why these churches? Why only seven churches? What in the world are these seven decrees given to seven churches teaching us today about Christ's church? These are some of the questions we are considering in our 8-week series of Christ's seven edicts. Well, as we look at the seven churches, remember we said that the seven churches are these, some say letters, some say sermons. They're actually what we said, basically the seven decrees. And it seems that there are seven angels charged with bringing seven decrees to the church, and John is the one who brings these decrees. Remember we said that the seven churches, number of completion, arranged sort of in a circle, in a circular motion, some say is to distribute the letter, which is possible. But it's also a way of just showing the inclusiveness. So these are basically laying out what a church is to be along with what a church is not to be. So that's kind of what we're learning generally from these seven churches as this revelation is given to us. And so when we look at this, we'll say basically or ask the question of what is the problem with the church in Ephesus? What's sort of the commendation? What's going on in this church that has called to our attention? So as we look at this, we'll be dividing our message into 5 points. There's a way of doing this with seven, but I don't want to think that my sermons are perfect. I don't want God to humble me that badly. So we're going to go with 7 or 5 points. And try and follow this structure through the letters. Now, it's not going to fit precisely, as we mentioned, with all the other churches. But by and large, it's going to fit for these churches. So we'll have first identifying Christ's majesty, as you'll find in all these churches, that's consistent. Commending the church. So there's a compliment, something the church does really well. Then we have the warning the church. So there's basically something that's called to our attention that's not right, and then it goes back to another commendation or stating what's good, exhorting the church to continue in that practice, and then it concludes with an exhortation one way or another, with the exhortation to hear the word of God. And so that's the structure we'll be following. So now when we look at Christ's majesty in 2 verse 1, we have here this angel. So remember we mentioned these are, I just take these as messengers. I don't know if churches specifically have guardian angels. Some people will read this and say that there's guardian angels given to churches. It seems to me more there's just angels charged with giving messages or maybe even reports to churches. I don't fully know, and I don't think Scripture reveals to us how this fully works, but it certainly seems in Isaiah 6, Psalm 82, we can see an interaction between God, the angels, and even the rulers of this earth, and things that are published through the angels. So whatever the case, these angels, these messengers, which I do believe are supernatural beings as they're used in Revelation, it's not just angel in the sense of a messenger, but this really is the glorious beings in heaven that dwell in the presence of God, are bringing this message and revealing this to John. And so as John witnesses this, he hears what this angel has to say. Now, it's important as we go through these churches, and something we didn't really have time to dive into last week, but another thing to keep in the back of your mind, and I'm not going to go into all the details, there's different debates on what Patmos means, but basically what we have in the introduction, John tells us he's in Patmos for the sake of the gospel. That's very important, because you have basically Rome, persecution, right? So this is the backdrop that's going on in our mind, and a desire to silence the kingdom, right? To silence the minister of the gospel, the apostle of Christ, from bearing witness to God. When we have John at Patmos, and so some say this is sort of like a concentration camp, I'd argue it's probably more like others say, just sort of an exile. maybe kind of like a house arrest. And it would seem that this is kind of like when the Apostle Paul is put in prison, that he has time to write letters and epistles, and people can come in and out and visit him. And I'd argue that's kind of what Patmos seems, that here John is exiled, and so he's certainly in a prison cell and you know, put away from human contact. But yet, I'd argue that while he's in Patmos, he has his time to write down what he sees in heaven. And so once again, we have probably one of the most controversial books in the sense that we're trying to always figure out the symbols that are going on. But yet we also have this rather rich and edifying and encouraging book also. I mean, we can't minimize the flip side of this, that this is a rather remarkable thing where we have an apostle who's walking around in the midst of heaven and tells us what this looks like and sees all sorts of things that are going to unravel and are unraveling. It's also important to keep in the back of our minds as we go through these letters what we covered last time, where we talked about 1 verses 5 through 7. We have Jesus Christ, faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, ruler over the kings of the earth. Right? So there's a general designation of who Christ is. He has conquered death. He's ruler over kings. This is important. You know, when we read the newspaper and we go through things, we can doubt whether or not God's really sovereign. Right here, John in exile, sake of the gospel, assures us, listen, Christ is still ruler over the kings of the earth. There's no doubt about this. He has triumphed from the dead. He is our Lord and Savior. Going on then, notice what Christ has done. It's not just Christ shows this glory, but he loves us, freed us from our sins by his blood. But notice the title. He has made us a kingdom of priests. This is something that if you know the Old Testament backdrop, and you think of Exodus 19:6, Peter plays on this as well. But that's a promise that you will become a kingdom of priests, right? So it's what Israel was to be when they entered into the land. Here, John is beginning with that assertion. So we have to understand, when somebody gets to Revelation 2, 1 through 7, get to the tree of life, they say, see, we're in the same exact arrangement as the Garden of Eden. There's no distinction between Adam and us in terms of what we're called to do. Well, that's not true. We have the context of the letter. And so the call is for us to persevere in the preserving power of Christ Jesus, to understand that Christ has moved us from death to life. And so the call to persevere is continuing in this profession, continuing in this consciousness that we are Christ's people no matter what we face, which again, why I wanted to read the Belgian Confession. Even if the civil magistrate may require us not to join the church, even if death may come, we join the church of Christ, whatever the consequence. Why? Because our Lord has conquered, we are his redeemed, and we are called to live this out of gratitude. Again, love how the Catechism puts that with that reminder. But understanding then in terms of the church of Ephesus and what's going on. So it's to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write these words to the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Another theme that we understand with Christ, beginning and end, Alpha and Omega, here with his declaration, the one who holds the seven stars. These seven stars are symbolic of the seven churches. Stars would be the light of glory. And so this is a rather fascinating declaration about the church. So often we can think, well, what we do in this life, we just do in this life. We meet together to worship. We come together to worship, whatever, right? So we can unfortunately have this attitude. I'm not saying it's the right attitude, but it's an attitude we can have. Well, right here, you're seeing how heaven and earth intersect with this declaration. That the very glory of heaven is shining in the churches. That's the symbolism that's going on here. I mean, this is a rather prestigious thing. You know, we talked about this morning how Christ could be tempted to build his own kingdom. No, he's got to build the kingdom the Father has set out for him. This is that reminder that the church is to build the kingdom in the same priorities and values of God. That's what we're called to do. We're seeing the glory of God shining forth. Now, these seven stars are held in his right hand. So this is a, you know, we use this language, he's my right-hand man, right? The right-hand man's the person you trust, the person that's going to go into battle with you, and the person that's going to stand by your side no matter what you face, right? It's your right-hand man, the person you trust, the person of power. Well, when he says he's holding these stars in his right hand, the churches have the power of Christ in the midst of them. Christ is holding them in his powerful arm, right? You can go through the Old Testament. You can find the strong arm of God or the right arm of God. That's this language that's going on here. When he walks among the seven lampstands, we talked about the lampstand in Zechariah 4. Remember that imagery. If you have the lampstand, olive tree on either side, the olive trees basically spill their oil into the lampstands. So it's no longer the priest going in, remembering to fill the lampstand with oil, make sure that that light never goes out, because if that light goes out, it's symbolic of the Lord's glory no longer being in the temple. But again, it's that obligation, one of those duties, better check the lampstand, go in there, get this done, make sure the Lord's glory doesn't cease to shine. Here you have that wonderful assurance of how Christ is giving the church, and it's confirmation of the resurrection of Christ, this life. So we're not just living or existing. You know, it's 1 Corinthians 15:45, Christ being the life-giving spirit, that we have life as we're joined to Christ and take hold of him by faith. And so as Christ is walking among these golden lampstands, we also see this as symbolic of the churches, having the spirits, having life, living out of the redemptive blessings of Christ Jesus. So right here, the glorious title then, Jesus Christ, the one who gives the church life, secures life, holds the churches in his right hand, sustains them, upholds them, no matter what we face, even when John's in exile for the sake of the gospel, the strength of God is still being manifested. Going on then, we find this commendation to the church, verses 2 and 3. And as he gives us this commendation and this compliment to the church, he knows that there's trouble in the church. So he says, I know your works, I know your toil, right? This is not only emphasizing works that are done out of gratitude and faith, right, that we do, we offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices, we bring glory to God, but toil is more of the challenge of actually persevering, right? It's, oh, this is tough. This is difficult. This is not something I want to endure. And Christ is saying, but I see it. I understand you're in this place. I see your toil. But notice what he notes about that, and your patient endurance. So this is a church that is persevering. It's a church that's continuing to persevere despite what it sees. Now we say, well, why is this church having such a difficult time persevering? You know, what's going on in Ephesus? Well, it tells us what happens in its history, that they are those who have not put up with those individuals who are evil, individuals who call themselves the apostles, only to find out that they're false. So now when we hear this, we say, okay, well, what's going on? What does he mean by these apostles and those who have shown themselves to be false? Now, these could be apostles in a general sense, just reading this. When we go on, we hear the Nicolaitans. We're going to go into Pergamum. I'm going to have a fun time with that church. I'm going to have to practice more. But Pergamum, that church also calls attention to the Nicolaitans and the prophets of Balaam, which gives us some insight into what's going on. Because the Nicolaitans, we don't really know who they are, but we do know that there's somebody coming into the church that's stirring up trouble. So who are these apostles? When you think of the false apostles, you know, we think of 2 Corinthians 11, of those who come into the church disguising themselves as angels of light, stirring up the congregation against the apostle Paul. Paul warns about those individuals. But there's another sense where we can find apostle as being more general. And in this more general sense of apostles, it can be kind of like a delegation. We think of Barnabas being sent, and he's not officially an apostle, but yet he's sent by the apostles on a specific mission with authority. And again, we can think of apostle, probably not the best correlation, but sort of a lawyer in the best sense of the term. I know there's a lot of jokes about lawyers, but in terms of if you have a lawyer who represents you, right, that lawyer, when that lawyer speaks, they're speaking for you. So you can give them that authority. You can send them to negotiations. When the lawyer speaks, you're bound to that contract. Lawyer walks away, you're bound to walk away, right? So you send that lawyer with that kind of authority. That's kind of what apostle means, that you send someone a specific mission and they have a specific mandate. We can find other examples, for instance, in Romans 16, where you have a list of names, and women are also mentioned in these names, and the Apostle Paul officially designates them as apostles. So if you ever interact with someone who's in favor of women's ordination, Romans 16 is one of the passages they will appeal to. Now, if you look at Romans 16, you think of this in terms of 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul speaks of the right of ministers coming and bringing their wives with them, Romans 16 makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? Because it seems that this is a delegation sent to serve particular congregations for whatever reason. Maybe they're going through a tough time, and it seems these women are coming along with their husbands, and they're sent on this mission to do work. So it seems that this can be a pretty large or a decent-sized delegation of individuals who travel by implications of Romans 16. So getting back to this and what's going on in this church, it seems that there's individuals who have come into this church, they've stirred it up, they've tried to distract the church, they've tried to pull the church away from Christ, and this church stood up and said, this is contrary, this is not how we live, this is not what Christ has laid down. This is not bringing glory to our Lord. And so they're being praised for their orthodoxy, right? You are orthodox. You stood the line. You understood the standard. Here's Christ Jesus. You stood up and you told these people they are not welcome. And they went out from the church. And you know, here Christ is saying, and I commend this. This is good. But now we have this warning that comes to the church in verses 4 and 5. And this warning is where he says, but I have this against you. So you hear this and say, wait a minute, there's a group of people come into this church, stirred up a bunch of trouble. They stood strong, but you have something against them. And he says they've abandoned their first love. Now, we don't know exactly, or I guess I think I know, but there's a debate as to what this first love is. Some say it's they lost their first love for witnessing in the gospel. Some say it's their first love for God. Some say it's their first love for their believer, for other believers. Well, in terms of this, if we look at this, saying that there's a loss of love for God generally, that doesn't seem to make sense. Because if you think about the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, right? First in priority. Why has this church stood against those who agitated or seemed to cause some agitation in the body? Because they had love for God. They stood strong. So it doesn't seem that it's just a loss of love for God. I think a better way of understanding this without going through all the different scenarios and the different ways of interpreting this, I think the easiest way to understand this is truly a loss of love for Christ. In other words, they're not keeping their focus on the true beacon. And so Christ is saying, listen, when you started, you had a true love for Christ. You truly loved me, because if we love Christ, we're going to love believers. We're going to show the fruits of this faith. They're going to be worked out, right? We're going to do this for the honor and glory of Christ. And so what's happened is basically it seems this church has become sort of a Pharisaical organization, right? Loves orthodoxy. Stand strong in orthodoxy. We'll put out those with whom they disagree. But in terms of orthopraxy, right? So we talk about orthodoxy, orthopraxy, the two fancy theological words. And what that simply means, orthodox, towing the line. Orthopraxy, practicing your orthodoxy or practicing what you believe. And so that's what seems to be hitting in this church, that they're losing their orientation of truly doing this out of love for Christ. And so this is where you're seeing a problem where a church can be very orthodox and toe a line, but it can miss the mark of Christ Jesus. And understand that the church is to have its life in Christ. And so we have then that exhortation that goes on in the context of calling attention to this. What is the exhortation? Repent. Repent. Literally in the Greek, is changing one's mind or changing one's orientation. Some people take this, more the radical grace people take this, to be it's just a changing your mind and that's it. It's just an act of the will. And so when you want to change your mind, then you just change your mind. But it's changing your mind and focus in such a way that you desire to truly follow Christ. You're reoriented and reprioritized and saying, this is Christ, this is how I follow him, this is what brings glory to his name. So as we see that, it's a call then to go and return to these works. Now, what's the warning? Well, the warning is that they're going to lose their lampstand. Again, you can imagine there's different discussions on what this symbolism means. But I think if you take this symbolism in light of Zechariah 4, this symbolism is a symbolism of the church being removed, its life being removed, and just being a church that practices orthodoxy, but doesn't have the spirit in the midst of it to truly practice this orthodoxy out of love and glory for Christ Jesus. And so there's that call, that standard. It's not just being right. It's not just being orthodox, but it's doing this as one desires to advance and to promote the kingdom of Christ. And so again, there's that call, that declaration, that exhortation. Repent, turn, change, reorient yourself in how you are to live. But then as we go on, we find again in the form of these edicts to the churches. There's another declaration stating what is good. In verse 6, where here you have the declaration of the Nicolaitans. Now again, we don't fully know who these individuals are. Some say there's some form of pre-Gnostic believers basically denying the physical resurrection of Christ. Maybe these are individuals in that pursuit or saying that this church can participate in the pagan culture of Ephesus, as Ephesus was a very pagan culture with different deities and gods and temples. I don't know if that's necessarily the case, because when we go down, we look at Pergamum, and we find there the declaration of the Nicolaitans, but we also have in the context of that the prophet Balaam. So we look at the prophet Balaam. This is starting to open up some understanding of what's going on, especially in light of the trouble of what this church has interacted with. Because we do find another place in Scripture where we have the prophet of Balaam. And we have specific warnings, which also gives evidence that this apostolic group that has come into the church is a rather large group. And they probably infiltrated the church and tried to persuade the church. And why do I say that? Because when we turn to Jude, and he has this declaration about the prophets of Balaam. And he gives this warning to the church, and it's a rather severe warning. It's something that's rather scary. He describes what these individuals are and what this group may be and what this looks like. And so notice some of these descriptions, which we'll pick up again at Pergamum. We have the description there, hidden reefs. So if you think about a sailing culture, you know, what's a hidden reef? Well, you're going along in the ocean, water looks fine, water looks great. All of a sudden, you notice that there's something under the surface of the water that you didn't notice, and boom, you're in a shipwreck. It's catastrophic, but it's undetectable. It's something that you don't fully see is going on. But it doesn't just stop there. Jude goes on. He says they seem to be zealous for good works, but he identifies them as waterless clouds. Now, in our day and age, we're spoiled by irrigation. But if you think of a farmer back in this day, you don't have irrigation like we have in the U.S. or in modern culture. Now, again, we can have our concerns about irrigation, but whatever the case, there's water that can come to the fields. In this culture, when you would have a cloud, you know, hovering over and it looked like it was promising, you think, well, the Lord's providing rain. We're going to get water. We're good. And it looks like everything is promising, and then it just blows away. And so Jude is giving a warning that these are hidden reefs that come in. They appear to be so promising, but there's nothing promising about them. Going on, he identifies them as fruitless trees, right? So you have Christ talking about fig trees, Jeremiah using this. Says twice dead, uprooted, wild waves, wandering stars. Well, the wandering stars is basically what they would say are shooting stars or planets that were all over the sky. So if you think of a sailing culture, again, of having the sky mapped out, finding your way in the sea by the stars, well, these wandering stars or these planets or shooting stars would be that unpredictable thing that could take you off course, right? So you want to make sure that you're locked on to the right thing and you're not distracted. And so when Jude writes this, we can have Paul, 1 Timothy 3 gives warnings. We have 3 John, who also talks about this, the warning of the ones that come into the church and do this. We have also evidence where Moses is given declarations about false prophets. We have Jeremiah 28, 29 dealing with a false prophet telling Israel to take up arms, right? Distracting Israel from the goal. And so this repetition that is given here when it's saying you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, the implication here is that they saw this apostolic group for what it is, prophets of Balaam, trying to distract Israel, trying to distract the people of God. And they understood that while it might appear promising, it's not necessarily promising. Now notice the contrast that is here. This is something that's rather difficult because we can say, well, when the Apostle Paul tells us to discern what's pleasing unto the Lord, what's so challenging about that? Well, notice they're exhorted to love their first love, and they're commended, exhorted, called to their attention at the close of this edict for hating something. Now, normally we say, well, hating something's wrong. But this also gives evidence to what the first love is, loving the things of Christ, hating the things that Christ hates, right? So it's in this repentance of bringing our mindsets, bringing our hearts, giving ourselves over to the Spirit in such a way that our priorities, our orientations are oriented to be sensitive to what Christ would have us be. And so this is why you have this strong language. You hate their works. You hate the fruit of what they do. It's contrary to the gospel. And it's great that you hate it, because I hate it too. But now notice then, as you wrap up this letter, there's this exhortation in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear the promise of the tree of life in the paradise of God. Now that he who has an ear to hear, you know, we hear this in our culture, and we might wonder, well, what does that mean exactly? This isn't just an exhortation to get your hearing checked or to get hearing aids. I mean, maybe we need them. My family has views on that. But anyway, we won't talk about that. Going on, though, with the nature of the hearing, this is something that harks back to the Old Testament, right? What does hearing really mean? Hearing is a declaration of not just listening to words, but it's actually taking the words of life and digesting them so that they become part of who you are. So at the end of this, he's saying, he who has an ear to hear, right? Christ says this with the parables. You hear Christ say this in his mission. Hear my words. In other words, chew on my words. Meditate on my words. Think about my words. Let these words dive deep within you so you know who I am. Hear it. Notice then as he goes on, it's not just let me take the gospel accounts, or let me take these epistle accounts, let me write them out, let me read them, and let me force them to be part of who I am. But we hear the authority and the power behind it, the Spirit, right? So this again is calling to our attention Christ Jesus, who redeems, who sets us apart, who gives us life. Now, we have this exhortation at the end. And again, anyone who's sympathetic to the federal vision is going to take you to this verse. This is one of their verses. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat to the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, it's important in Revelation. Remember, we talked last time about the different cycles in Revelation. They're parallel, leading and telling us more and more of what transpires in history in each cycle, going to the ultimate climatic event of Christ. What do we find at the end of Revelation? It's very important to understand this tree of life. You have the tree of life, the river of life, flowing from where? The throne of Christ. The tree of life, either side of the river of life, and it's basically communicating a buffet of the tree of life. What was banished for Adam, you have the guardian or the guarding angel. I mean, literally, he has a sword. Anyone that tries to gain access to this tree, they're going to get struck by the sword, spins in every direction. Another, in order to gain access to it, one has to endure the eternal wrath and judgment of God. So this eating of the tree of life and this invitation is not an invitation for us individually by our works, by our accomplishments, to eat of this tree. In other words, just more grit. It's just more trying harder. And eventually you'll arrive. Now, yes, we are called to live out the Christian faith. Yes, we are called to fight against sin. I'm not denying any of that. But it gets back to what is the fundamental power that we're called to give ourselves over, to walk in, and to be conscious and in humility. It's the power of Christ. That's why I call your attention to the beginning of this. Right? He's the one who overcomes. He's the one who calls us as a kingdom of priests. So when this church is losing sight of its first love of Christ Jesus, John is saying, listen, living life between Christ's ascension and his second coming is not necessarily easy. That's what John's telling us. And he's saying, listen, there's going to be different seasons of life individually, corporately as a church, where we don't know what it's going to be. Sometimes it might be pretty easy to be a Christian, but then what do we fall into? Well, we hear the concerns of being lukewarm. Why? Because you don't have your convictions pressed, so it's easy to just kind of go with the flow and sort of make it routine and not really have it something that's part of you. When you face persecution, the temptation is, well, I don't know if I want to end up in a concentration camp. I don't know if I want to be executed. I don't know what kind of suffering I want to do. Maybe I don't want to be part of this church, right? That's the other side of the temptation. So John's saying it can be either reality. No, it's not saying every day in history is going to be miserable. It's not saying life is just going to be so terrible you're going to hate it. It's John calling us to see the goal, the big picture, to the one who overcomes. How do we overcome? In Christ Jesus. Walking by faith, persevering through the trials, seeking to please our Lord and Redeemer who has made us alive, we gain access to the tree of life. Who has won that tree for us? None other than Christ Jesus, who has passed through the flaming sword, enduring the hell fire in our place. That's what John's calling to our attention. And so if we say, well, why would I want to repent? Why would I want to continue to come under the domain of Christ and live for his glory? Because it is Christ who has redeemed you. It is Christ who has given you life. It is Christ who has passed through the sword of death. It is Christ who continues to strengthen you. And so it's that call then to not just be self-righteous and to be orthodox. We're called to be orthodox. We're called to walk the line. That's not the fundamental problem. But it's also to put our orthodoxy into practice, right? and it's a call to live out the gospel for the honor and glory of our Savior and our Redeemer. So what was the problem then in Ephesus? Well, the problem in the church is that it got so orthodox, so zealous, that it lost sight of its Redeemer. And as the church is called back to see its Redeemer, John's saying, and Christ is calling your attention, we saw it, you had it, you were there. Go back to it. It's not necessarily everything you've done is wrong. It's not saying that everything is lost, but go back to having your eyes focused on your Redeemer. And understanding that as we have our eyes focused on our Redeemer and we walk in Christ, we truly have life. And where's the ultimate outcome of this? Well, in the glory of heaven. And as it's in the glory of heaven, it's dining on the tree of life, being nourished by the river of life, being those who are seated at the heavenly banquet in Christ Jesus. So when we face potentially, and I'm not saying it's necessarily coming, but if we face massive persecution, this is a call to keep our eyes focused on this reality. If we go through life and it's fairly easy to be a Christian, it's again having our eyes focused on this reality. Our lives are hidden and secured in Christ Jesus. Let us then be a people who individually truly want the tree of life and truly desire to take on the yoke of Christ, living under Christ's domain. And let us not lose sight of the goal as we journey and walk under the Son as the Lord's redeemed. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our sermon. We hope and pray that our sermons encourage you in your Christian sojourn under the sun. If you'd like to know more about our church, please visit our webpage, urcbelgrade.com, to find out more information about our church. You can also use our sermon archive or our contact form on our webpage, urcbelgrade.com, if you'd like to find out more information about our church. We would love to see you sojourning and fellowshipping with us each Sunday. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.